been very, very common that when people are sharing Christ, whether with a neighbor or on the streets or at work or from a pulpit or wherever, that when somebody comes to Christ, when somebody experiences conversion and salvation, one of the first places that we usually tell them, because we always tell them, okay, here's the Bible, read it. But if you're like me, somebody hands you a Bible and says, read it, and you look at it and say, where do I start? And usually people start like, okay, in the beginning, and they start, you know, at Genesis 1:1, and then they get bogged down in chapter 6 with all the begots and begats, and you say, what's this all about? So what people usually do, what we very, very commonly do, is we say, here's a Bible, I want you to read it. A good place to start would be the Gospel of John. Now, for me, I'm obtuse in so many things. For me, it was the Gospel of Luke. But we can understand why the Gospel of John is so frequently recommended. One reason is because John himself said why he wrote the book. Remember, we've talked about it a number of times. Near the end of this gospel, he says, these things I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we find throughout this gospel that there is a focus on salvation in Christ. And that's true for the section that we're looking at this morning as well, and have been really for a couple of weeks now as we've been looking at chapter 6 in John's Gospel. We're going to begin this morning in verse 41, but we're going to back up first and give us the context. It's the day following that great and miraculous feeding of the 5,000, which, as we've said, is actually more like 15,000. And as we began last week, we're witnessing a great message by our Lord regarding salvation. As he interacts with this multitude that's followed him back and forth around the Sea of Galilee, and they followed him finally back to his base of operations when he was in Galilee, into the town of Capernaum. And as we saw, Jesus is taking the miracle involving the provision, his provision of physical bread the day before, and he's using it as a transition, as an example, if you will, into a teaching on spiritual bread, spiritual sustenance for everlasting life. Now, as he does this, the people ask Jesus what they should do in order to work the works of God, and we went from that, and, you know, we heard Jesus answer. He said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And in other words, having total faith and conviction in Jesus and centering our lives on him is what God wants. But then Jesus went on to explain why that is so important, because he shocked them, really, by saying that he is the bread of life. He is the one that was sent from heaven who sustains life, and not just physical, but especially spiritual life. He is the one who gives eternal life and everlasting life to all who come to him and believe in him. And I refer you again to how we elaborated on the meaning of that word believe a couple of weeks ago. But of course, there was a backlash, as we're about to see. But let's lead up to that by looking at the final few verses that we studied last week. We'll begin in verse 37. Jesus is speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. These are incredible promises we're hearing from our Lord. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." This is Jesus the evangelist. Incredible promises. Salvation. Eternal security. Being raised up at the last day. In other words, resurrection to eternal life. If you didn't notice, in this section of Scripture, both what we looked at last week and what we'll see today, in this section of chapter 6, he mentions this being raised up at the last day 4 times. Now, when God repeats something, generally we understand that he really wants to emphasize this. Jesus says this in verses 39, 40, 44, and 54. So he's really, really reaching out here to people, and he's offering eternal life, salvation to eternal life. So, of course, Satan wants no part of it, and he sends in his nasty little hit squad. And that's where we pick up in verse 41. The Jews then complained about him. You know, that seems to be something they did a lot. You read about it in the Old Testament over and over and over again. They murmured, they whined, they complained, they murmured, they whined, they complained. And, you know, they haven't stopped. It's still going on here. It says that the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" You know what they're saying? They're saying, hey, whoa, whoa, we know this guy. He's the carpenter from that hick village, Nazareth. We know his parents. Where does he get off making that kind of a claim about himself? That's what they're saying. It's interesting. I always find it fascinating as we read the Gospels. It's interesting that they don't know anything at all about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. In fact, we wouldn't either if it wasn't for Matthew and Luke. So, despite the fact that the shepherds spread it all around down in that area, down in Judea, around Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem, they spread it all around. They were talking about it. You read that. They were talking about it all over the place 33 years earlier. But evidently, Mary and Joseph, once they got back to Nazareth, after they spent a couple of years in Bethlehem and then went to Egypt, when they finally got back to Nazareth, evidently they didn't talk about Bethlehem. So everybody thought that Jesus was a native of Nazareth. And once again, you know, as the same thing that happened when Jesus taught in the synagogue in Nazareth, familiarity breeds contempt. We come across that very common thing that happens when people think that they know somebody so well. In this case, they think they know Jesus so well, and their familiarity with him led them to disbelieve him, even to mock him, and they wouldn't receive what he was saying. How many of us have, after we were saved, we, in all of our excitement, we shared our faith with our family, our biological family, shared it with our friends, the ones that we'd gone drinking with and all of that, and their response is often, "Oh boy, yeah, right, listen, I know you. Where are you coming at me with all this Holy Joe stuff?" My own family, I mean, they were convinced, "Oh, Larry's got another fad. It'll go away. Just give it another couple of years. It'll go away. It's another fad." Any of you have that kind of experience when you share with family and friends? Am I the only one? Well, it happened to Jesus. Verse 43, therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." You may notice that Jesus repeats himself quite a bit in this chapter, emphasizing that belief in him brings salvation. So Jesus basically says, okay, guys, stop your grumbling about where I come from. Listen, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. This is one of those verses that is so very important for us all to understand. Sometimes we say it like this, and you've heard, we've talked about it. Oftentimes you talk about it among yourselves. We say it this way. We say, you know, you and I cannot save anybody. Only God can save a person. What we talked about last week about believing in Jesus and coming to him for salvation, that can only happen when God draws that person to Christ. We can't do it by our performance or by our eloquence or by our memorizing some script to cajole somebody or trick somebody into saying the sinner's prayer. We can't do that. Only God can change a person's heart. Folks, that's why it's so important to pray before we share Christ. And as we share Christ, how many of us, when we've been telling people about the gospel, we've been sharing what Jesus has done for us and what he could do for them, how many of us, even as we're speaking the words that we know, oftentimes from Scripture, in the back of our minds, we're saying, "Lord, please open his heart to hear what we're saying. Please draw this person to yourself," even as we're speaking. Sure, we share what Jesus has done for us, our own testimony, and we speak the gospel through Scripture. There's power in the Word, and the Word says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And God certainly uses all that, but it's only God, the Holy Spirit, who will bring about a change of heart and convert a person. Only him. Nobody can be saved without that. So Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, I've got to mention, there are some people who want to use this verse to say that God only wants to save certain people, but not others. They call it partial atonement, meaning that Jesus died for some people, but not for others. But nothing could be further from the truth, as a careful look at Scripture shows us. I'm going to read 5 verses. And I want you to listen to these in the context of what Calvinists say is partial atonement, that God only wants to save some people, not everybody. And Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for some. Listen to these verses and see if you think that fits. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering," that means patient, "towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God doesn't desire some men to be saved. It says all to be saved. Then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, says, "And he is the propitiation, the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." For the whole world. Not just for a select or elect few. We've read in Ezekiel 33:11, that famous verse where God says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." God wants people to repent. And he goes on and says, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? This is the heart of our Lord. And then finally, those verses that we know so well from John chapter 3, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world, that means the world of mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now I have to ask you, does that sound like a God who doesn't want to save everyone? No, of course not. But the sad truth is, yes, that some people don't want to be saved. So even when they may be drawn to Christ, they rebel, push back, and walk away. Sad, but that's their choice. And our loving God will not force anyone to come to Christ against his will. God won't go out and tackle you and drag you into the kingdom of heaven. He might make your life so miserable that the only hope you've got is Christ, and then you will come to Christ, and then you will get to heaven. Some of us have experienced that. But he doesn't force anyone to come to Christ against his will. Okay, after saying that, Jesus, then he even refers to the prophets. He refers to the prophets that these Jewish leaders read, they studied, and they taught. Verse 45, Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore," listen to this, "everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father," referring to himself. Jesus said, "and they shall be taught by God. And therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Think about that. What a shot Jesus is taking at these guys. He tells them that if they've learned from God, the Father, as all Jews believe they have, especially these guys, then even they will come to Jesus. These guys are what we'd call professional students of the Old Testament. They were self-proclaimed experts. And they certainly believed that they were taught by God. But Jesus says that if they have heard from God, and if they have learned from him — how many of us know that you can hear but not learn? You know, sometimes it goes in one ear, out the other, and doesn't stop or pause for lunch or anything, right? He says, if they have heard from God, and if they have learned from him, then they would be coming to him. But they don't. They aren't doing that. Instead, they're opposing him, they're challenging him, they're plotting, and eventually they will kill him. But Jesus just continues his teaching to the crowd, repeating what he's already said to make sure that they get it. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. This is now the second time Jesus says this. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This, referring to himself, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Okay, living bread, not dead bread. Forever and eternal bread, not temporary bread like the manna. And notice that now Jesus continues to elaborate on this. As he does this, he tells them something new, more specific, even outrageous. He tells them that this bread of life is his flesh, and that he will give it for the life of the world. He'll go even further, as we'll see in a minute, but for us now, you need to hear this. We need to really grasp the fact that Jesus is speaking figuratively and spiritually, even as the literal meaning of giving his flesh clearly points to the cross. But what he's saying now, and what we're about to read, he's speaking figuratively, spiritually. Let's pick it up at verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught Capernaum. So evidently the crowds had followed him into the synagogue that's right there very close to the shore. You see, now things really get interesting because it sounds like Jesus is proposing cannibalism. And the law of Moses strictly forbade the drinking of any blood and the eating of flesh with the blood still in it. So the Jews really got torqued out here. By the way, the New Testament forbids those as well. We learn that in the book of Acts with the First Jerusalem Council. But the Jews here failed to perceive the spiritual truth behind Jesus' illustration. You might remember every time Jesus gave a physical illustration, the Jews were, and the Samaritans initially, the Samaritan woman as well, were unable to see its spiritual significance. Remember in chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again? And all Nicodemus was thinking about, how do I get back into my mother and come back? He's thinking of it in physical terms. When he told the woman at the well in Samaria, the water that I give is living water. She said, give that to me always, so I don't have to keep coming back to this well. She was thinking in the physical. So, being unable to understand anything beyond the merely physical, these Jews became even more confused and angered. You know, as I was reading this, and kind of meditating on it, I found it interesting that in answering those people who were quarreling over his teaching, Jesus did not try to soften or tone down his message. When they were saying, "Hey, well, how can you say?" He didn't say, "Well, hold on, guys. Let's back up. Let me say this to you in a softer, gentler way, way you can more." No, he didn't do that at all. He hit them with truth. He didn't tone down his message to make it more palatable for them. That's the way that churches are doing today. They take this perfect word, and instead of just getting it to people as truth, they give people Bible light. And in doing that, they rip the guts out of God's perfect word. Jesus didn't do that. And we shouldn't either. Okay, if he isn't saying that people should cannibalize him, what is Jesus saying? Well, first, I think it's important that we understand what he's not saying. Many people make this mistake. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's not talking about communion. Unfortunately, like I said, many have gone down that road, but there are a number of important reasons why we know that this is not what Jesus was talking about. First, at the time that Jesus spoke these words, the Last Supper hadn't even been instituted yet. Second, Jesus is addressing unbelievers in John chapter 6, while the Lord's Supper is for Christians only. It's for believers only. Third, because the eating and drinking spoken of in this chapter is unto salvation. Over and over again, Jesus says this. It's believing in him for eternal life, for everlasting life. And I'll raise this person up on the last day. Over and over again, he says this. It's for salvation. Well, the eating and the drinking that we do at the part of the Lord's Supper are for people who are already saved. In fact, we specifically invite those who are not saved to not partake of communion. Instead, the Lord's Supper speaks of remembrance, of fellowship and communion with our Lord. And it's for believers. Finally, and perhaps most important of these reasons, the Lord's Supper, when we take communion, that is not what brings about the results that are attributed to feeding on Christ here in our text. Jesus is talking about feeding on him for salvation. And you and I know that it's obvious that there are thousands of people yesterday and today who have taken the Lord's Supper in some form. And they do it every week, and many of them do it every day. And yet they don't have eternal life. They're not saved. They're following some ritual, some tradition, but they've never actually experienced a converted heart. And yet what Jesus says happens as a result of feeding on him here is eternal life. And that's what it really is about. It's about feeding upon Jesus. Not physically, but spiritually. Taking him into ourselves, as we sometimes say. This feeding on Jesus, as it's used here, involves the very things that he's already been speaking about. It involves believing in him, coming to him, seeing him, listening to and learning from God, having faith in him and abiding in Christ, and he abiding in us. In other words, opening ourselves up to receive him as our Lord and Savior, as we never had before if we're unbelievers, and as a result, becoming children of God. Remember what John said in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 12, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So Jesus mentions eating and drinking in these verses, verses 54 to 56. Now, eating and drinking is a very tangible concept, and that involves, when you think about it, real commitment. Do you ever think about that? When you eat something, when you drink something, you're really making a commitment, because what you've taken into yourself becomes irrevocably in you right now. Take this. I'm pretty sure I know what's in this. And I drink it. And I've made a commitment to have that liquid in me. In me. So there's a commitment involved. And so when we feed on Jesus Christ, we're making a commitment, because he's just as real as any physical food, actually more real. When we take Jesus Christ into ourselves, we become committed to him as he is to us. You want to wonder, if you wonder how is Jesus committed to us, just look at the cross. And we then know that we have eternal life. In fact, there are several specific results that occur when somebody feeds on Jesus in the way that he is mentioning here. First one is salvation. Salvation from eternal damnation, from the power of sin in this life as well. Being justified by God the Father. It means being raised up on the last day, as Jesus says four times here. It means that we enter into a powerful and a life-changing union with Jesus Christ. Verse 56 says that we abide in him and he in us. Now, abide isn't the word that we use often outside of Christian circles, but so what does it mean? Well, you know, some translations just say, well, it means to live in. But that's not really adequate. To abide means to really to make your home in. It's like, you know, if you're on a trip, you don't abide in your hotel room. That might be the place where you sleep for a night or two, but that's not your home. That's not where you really reside. To abide means to make your home in a place. That's where I live. That's my home. And it says here that we abide in him and he abides in us. We make our spiritual home is in Christ and his is in us. By the way, he'll say this again in more detail, and we'll see in chapter 15 of this book. But now please think about that. Think about that abiding. There really can be no more intimate union with another being than that kind of mutual abiding. But even more, this mutual abiding means that we receive the life of Christ in us, and we'll experience and enjoy that forever. Listen to these two verses. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Again, think about it. Listen to this in terms of having the life of Christ in you. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. So really, when we become Christians, we experience this incredible indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this the Spirit of Christ, this abiding of Jesus in us, where we are able to experience and live his life in ours. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19 says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, which really doesn't make sense to the world, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I know that's hard. Here we are, we all know we're sinners, we all know we're rotten, stinking sinners, we don't deserve salvation, we don't deserve God's love, but what does he say? When we are saved and we know the love of Christ, we're filled with all the fullness of God. Do you feel that you're filled with all the fullness of God? Probably not. But Scripture says that that's true. I find that kind of awesome. And another result, fourth result, if you will, of feeding on Christ is that we're freed from the power of sin and death in this life. We find that in Romans 8, verse 2. We're freed from the power of sin and death. Not that they aren't there. We still sin. And we still die. But you know, the fear of death. Really? And sin, we have power over sin. We are able, through the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us his strength, we are able to resist sin that before we were saved, we couldn't resist. I'm not saying it's not still a battle because our flesh is still fighting, but we can resist that sin. We have that strength to do so. So Jesus was very intent in inviting the people who heard him to come and to feed upon him. And as we saw earlier, it's truly our Lord's passion to bring as many people as will come to repentance and salvation. In his words that we looked at this morning, we see the intensity in the passion of his heart to draw all people to himself. I wasn't going to go here, but I think I will. I think we have time. If we look further, we look beginning in verse 60. Because of the way that Jesus worded this, it says in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? In other words, he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's tough. By the way, it talks about his disciples. Jesus had many disciples, people who followed him around. We're not talking about the 12 here. He had many disciples. We know at least 120 and probably many, many more crowds. And because they followed him around, they were called disciples, but not really. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said to them, I love it. You know, he doesn't try to hide. He doesn't pull any punches. He goes, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Does this offend you? You just wait. You haven't seen nothing yet. Because he's going to ascend. And then he says this in verse 63, which really clarifies a lot. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This really lets them know, hey, I'm talking spiritually here, folks. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. So he calls them out. He calls them out. And you know what's interesting? If you look at the way that Jesus deals with people in the Gospels, he'll hit them with raw truth, the truth. They either take it or they don't. They either believe him or they don't. And you know, when they walk away, like when the rich young ruler, you know, Jesus challenged him, and you know, when finally he challenged him on his materialism, on all of his wealth, and you know, he became sad and walked away. And he said he wanted to follow Jesus. Well, you know what Jesus didn't do when he walked away? Sad and kind of, oh. Jesus didn't go, oh, wait. Let me tell you another scripture. Let me see. I want you to come to Jesus. He didn't chase him down. He let him go. He let him go. Jesus says, here, does this offend you? And he says, what if you see the Son of Man ascending? He says, and there's some of you who don't believe. Calls them out. Doesn't try to convince himself, oh, wow, I got a good 300 converts here. Let me put some notches on my Bible and record it in my list so I can send it to my denominational office and show how great I am. He doesn't do that. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, listen to this, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They left. They left. And there's nothing here that says he chased them down. They left. They chose to reject Christ. Just like we have today. God gives people free choice. Gives them the truth, and then they have free choice. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, now we're focusing in now, do you also want to go away? You guys want to leave me too, just like this bunch of pretend disciples? You guys want to go too? You know, Simon Peter gets a bad rap. We always talk about him having foot and mouth disease and always bumbling in what he says, but you know, Peter has been given some of the most precious truths to speak that are recorded in the gospel, and here's one of them. After hearing all of this tough message from Jesus, with a bunch of people leaving, Jesus says, do you guys want to go too? Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Some translations read the Greek more specifically, where he says, you alone have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, you think about that, what he said. First thing he says is, where else are we going to go? You and I know what Jesus is going to say later when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when somebody says they don't want Christ, where else are they going to go? They're going to go to a cave somewhere in Tibet and listen to some Buddhist guru? Where else are you going to go? Every other religious leader is dead. Except Jesus. Where else are we going to go? There's no other answer. There's no other way to eternal life. There's no other way to the Father. There's no other way to heaven. So as tough as some of it might be, And you know, every one of us, every Christian, there are times we're reading the Bible and go, I don't know if I can handle that, God. We all deal with that. There's some tough stuff in Scripture. That's why when we go to the Bible, it isn't, okay, am I going to believe it or not? It's, I believe this is God's Word. I hope He'll explain to me some of this tough stuff. But even if He doesn't, I trust that He is God. He is perfect. He is good. He is love. He knows what He's doing, even if I can't figure it out. So I'm going to believe it, even if I don't like it. So Peter answers, where else shall we go? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, after 20 years of searching for truth and hating and attacking Christians, which is what I did from the ages of 14 to 34, viciously attacking any Christian, any fool that would believe that stuff. The idea of an intelligent Christian to me was an oxymoron. You couldn't find one that fit both categories. And yet, in His love, God broke through all of that hyper-intellectualized stupidity. And I came to believe what Peter just said here. Where else are we going to go? I looked everywhere else. I looked at transcendental meditation for 9 years. TM. Right? Twice a day, 20 minutes twice a day, sitting in a chair, saying some stupid mantra. Emptying my mind, inviting demons into it. I didn't know that then. I looked into Hinduism. I looked into Zen Buddhism. I looked into theoretical physics. I looked into all kinds of things that everybody said was the answer, and you know, the answer wasn't there. And I kept attacking Christians, never knowing that what I was attacking is what I was looking for. God is so good. Where else are we going to go? To some sarcastic college professor who mocks us because we believe in the truth? Because we believe that there's absolute truth and it's not all relative? We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, verse 70. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Now that's an interesting one, isn't it? Because Peter answered for the 12, and Jesus comes back, and he says, you know, even with what you said, Peter, even though I personally handpicked every one of you, even though I did that, one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. But Jesus is always reaching out. He said, one of you is a devil. You know, I really believe, I mean, Jesus always knew what Judas was going to do. But all through those 3.5 years, walking back and forth from Jerusalem and Judea, back up to Galilee and back down and up to the coast and over to Mount Hermon, and all of that, walking around with these guys, all of that time, don't you know he was loving on Judas? He was loving him. He was inviting him. He was doing what he could to bring faith and belief into the heart of that man. And yet he knew that he would be a devil. Jesus is always reaching out. He's always reaching out. And you know, folks, even after we're converted, even after we're saved, we need to feed on Jesus. We need the bread of life to nourish us and to sustain us forever. If it's just hypothetically, if I said that we're going to have a weekend retreat somewhere in order to feed on Jesus, We'll go to some nice place without electronics. What do you think we'd do? We're going to have a weekend retreat where we're going to feed on Jesus. What do you think we'd do? Well, maybe we'd pray and probably pray through some of Jesus' own teachings from the Gospels, talking back and forth with Jesus about what he's saying. I'm sure we'd abuse Cody to the point, you know, we'd be singing praise and worship songs, and, you know, specifically to and about Jesus. His hands would hurt. We'd be doing that so much. Maybe we'd read some extended sections of the Scriptures that really exemplify the nature and the character of our Lord. Maybe we spend some quiet times, private times, maybe alone or in very small groups, meditating on the person of Christ, including his attributes and his characteristics. Possibly we'd even share some personal testimonies regarding what Jesus has done in our lives and how he's changed us, how he's comforted us, how he's challenged us, how he's rebuked us, how he's encouraged us, and how he's made our life bearable. But then, why wait for a retreat? Why not do those things now, ourselves, in our own personal lives, in small groups or with our families, or by ourselves in our own times alone with the Lord? In other words, after we feed on Jesus to be saved, why not continue feeding on Jesus for the rest of our lives? Because I guarantee you this, when we get to heaven, we're going to feed on Jesus. We're going to be praising him and worshiping him, seeing him, enjoying sweet fellowship with him. So why not begin that now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the heart of the Apostle John, who has recorded this wonderful book. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that gave John the remembrance precisely of the teachings of our Lord. And we thank you, Father, how he's guided him in selecting those parts of Jesus' earthly ministry that specifically focus on drawing people to salvation. God, what a blessing it is that we have in this book, that we have in your Spirit within us. The same Spirit that was within John and inspired him is alive in us, guides us and encourages us and rebukes us when we need to. Lord, what a blessing it is that we were able to feed on Jesus as we came to salvation, and we're able to feed on Jesus now. Father, I pray that you would encourage, inspire us, remind us to make the time to take him in to us as he abides within us, Lord, that we may also be abiding in him. I know scripture right here, we just read it, says that we abide in Christ, but you know, sometimes we take long vacations away from home. And Lord, I think we need to spend more time there. More time in that intimate, precious place with our Lord. We praise you, Father. You are a wonderful Father. You are a good Father. You've made us your children through Christ. Whatever else happens in our lives, Lord, whatever else happens, we rejoice. We rejoice that you have made us your own through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.